To guess where? 1 Timothy. We're working our way slowly through portions of this book, at least. And it's the best way to study Scripture together, to study it the way God gave it. So you go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word. A certain farmer had a beautiful set of horses and frequently got comments about them and how nice they were. And he said, yeah, they's all willing horses. One's willing to pull and the other's is willing to let him. Why would I pick a story like that to open a chapter like this? Well, this chapter deals with the leadership that God has provided for churches. And last time I went over the first 7 verses and spoke about bishops. And remember, elders, bishops meaning overseers, and pastors, or meaning shepherds. Those are the 3 terms that are used to describe that office. There are 2 offices, and only 2, in Scripture outlined for the church. And those 3 terms that I just repeated are words that are used to describe different aspects or elements of that kind of ministry. But the second category is something that the Bible calls deacons. And the word itself is, as a verb, means to serve. So these are servants, and thus the picture of the horses. One is willing, and the rest is willing to let him. That's been a principle in churches for just about forever. It's called the 80-20 principle. 80% of the people are willing to let 20% of the people do the work. And it's contrary to God's purpose and plan, but it is a statement of actuality. Very few people are involved in actually doing the work, and the rest of them, kind of like a big soccer game, if you're following the World Cup right now, 50, 60, 70,000 people in the stands and 22 guys down there really sweating it out. It almost has that kind of a proportion in a lot of church work as well. So I'd like to talk about how it should be different and what is God's purpose for this. The first question, though, is one that often gets asked, and the question of deacons, does it actually begin back in Acts chapter 6? Let me just read those verses for you, the first 6 verses, and give you a couple comments about that. Now at this time, Acts 6:1, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And just a tip for you, that word serving is the verbal form of deacon. We've got it in 2 more places in this passage, but it's verbal form. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Same word. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry. Very different translation, but that's the same word again in a noun form, to the ministry or the service of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So the first thing you can observe is the word deacon isn't used here, at least not in our English translation. But the word diakonia, the root for it, is used 3 times here. And that was, I pointed those out as we were going down through it. We must understand that this moment in history represents a very early stage. in the history of the church. We're days or weeks, perhaps, after the day of Pentecost, which is the birthday of the church. So it's a very early stage in the history of the church. But another serious question is, if it's not here that deacons start, where is it? By the time we get to Philippians chapter 1, it's already clearly established as one of the offices in a local church. That Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 is important on several levels, even though it just sounds like such a basic sentence. It says Paul is writing to the church, singular, which is at Philippi, with the bishops, plural, multiple elders in a church, and the deacons. And those are the only two offices that are named there in what comprises a fully established church. So there is strong evidence for them being established by the year 61. Where else might it have taken place other than here? Now, it's in an early stage, and we really don't have even a lot of details. It doesn't describe very much about their work. It gives us two qualities or two characteristics that they're supposed to share. They should be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Now, later on, and specifically here in the passage we're going to look at now, we've got a lot more detail. But even there are things that are left unsaid. What is the role? What is the job? What kinds of things might be involved? So let's take a look at this passage of Scripture. And we're beginning at verse 8. I think maybe I would be wise to read the whole text. It's short as we get started. So chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, leading their children and their own households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a high standing and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that might sound very familiar to the earlier verses in this chapter, because it is. In fact, only one significant difference, and even that one could be questioned, was it purposefully left out or not? We'll take a look at each of the elements as we go through here, but the first category in verse 8 has to do with the deacon's temperament. And it says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Why likewise? Well, it's making a comparison with the first seven verses. Like the elders, deacons also must be men of dignity. The dignity that's involved there is in King James Bible translated as grace, or they should be grave, excuse me. NIV says they should be worthy of respect. We can summarize that fairly simply, fairly easily, with demonstrating moral character and a visibly respectable demeanor. So that's one of the elements that is supposed to characterize any man who is placed in this position. That dignity would mean not a goof-off, not a goofball. He can enjoy a good joke like anybody else, but it should not be the characteristic of his life. Very similar, of course, was the case for elders. Secondly, and still in verse 8, it says something about his tongue. He is not to be double-tongued. Very literally, in from Greek, it means not twice said, or not speaking out of both sides of his mouth, not to be duplicitous in what he says. NIV translates this as sincere. Better it would be, as it's stated in Greek, he's not insincere. He's not silly. Not saying one thing to one person and something else to another. following that, it speaks about his temptation. Let me see if I can get caught up here. Dave, I'm having that problem again. You might have to watch and poke me forward. In verse, the last part of verse 8 and into verse 9, it says, first of all, he's not addicted to much wine. King James says, not given to much wine. NIV, not indulging in much wine. Now, here's one interesting, though rather slight, difference in the requirements for the elder. It says, not given to wine, period. The deacon, not given to much wine. Does that mean he can drink more than the elder does? I don't think that was the point that was being made. And again, let me repeat this. The Bible does not teach to be a teetotaler, no drinking whatsoever, no consumption of alcohol. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, I was raised that way, and it was because of an experience that my dad had. Some of you have heard me, if you were in men's Bible study. When he was in college, he had taken up quite a bit of drinking, and he was out on one of the side roads in Montana with his buddies, and his best friend in the back seat was getting sick and put his head out the window to throw up, and a logging truck sideswiped the car and literally took the top of my dad's friend's head right off. And my dad went home and told Grandpa, I will never, ever touch a drop of alcohol again. And he took that so literally as he didn't take cough medicine because of the alcohol content. So that's how I was raised. And you know what? It was a good way to be raised. It taught me some real serious control in a matter which, you know, I obviously don't have total control over my consumptions. And it would be something that could have been a problem in my life. It took a while. It was a struggle for me to come around to seeing it differently in Scripture. And I've had to conclude the Bible does not teach total abstinence from alcohol. But here's what it does teach in every instance: total control. Never to drink or any other habit to the point of losing control. And with alcohol especially, or other forms of drugs, it's very easy to lose control. So better to be safe than sorry, but better not to make it a standard which the Bible itself doesn't make. So it does say he is to not be given to much wine. He's never going to come under the controlling influence of some other substance. I can't quite see it back there. Okay, second category is not fond of sordid gain. Some of your English translations say shameful or greedy. Here, I like the King James. This is something that's stuck in our mentality forever. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Do you remember hearing that phrase when you were a kid? What was filthy lucre? Not greedy for dishonest gain. It especially speaks to the kind of gain. And by the way, wealth and gain is not contrary to Scripture. In fact, it says in the Old Testament, God gives us the power to produce wealth. Again, it's something that must be under control, but it most certainly is not evil or unbiblical in itself. This phrase is only used twice in the Scripture, in verse 7 for elders, and here for the deacons. Their duty is often involves distribution to the needy. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, they were given funds to distribute among the needy in the congregation, a form of a benevolent fund. Most churches have a deacon's benevolent fund on the basis of chapter 6. We have a benevolent fund, but it's ministered by the board. Not in love with money and not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, there is another category here in verse 9 and into 10, and that is some form of testing. The Scripture says, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That describes a man who is, has convictions and who behaves in harmony with his beliefs. Any idea that the deacon is, you know, less of a theologian, less of a one who walks with God is just unbiblical. In fact, if you go back to the book of Acts and trace what the early deacons did, they were preachers, they were evangelists, they were doing all kinds of heavy-duty ministry. You've got the story of Philip, you've got the story of Stephen, who is debating with members of the Sanhedrin when he is stoned. So the position is involves this category of holding to the mystery of the faith. Now, the idea of mystery here is not something that's mysterious or strange or unknown. The way that the word is used in the New Testament is something that was newly revealed in the New Testament, something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It has to do with the very strong theological content. The NIV very nicely translates says they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. Now, it says, let them first be proved. And those who lead, this is true of any leadership, but it's spelled out here, those who lead will be tested, and so test them before they are allowed to lead. The word itself, dokimazo, that was so fun. I had a teacher in college, Bible college, called Damakos, and he liked to mispronounce it dokimazo. It means to test. He liked to give tests. To prove by testing, to approve as the result of testing. In other words, you want to observe his track record. Edmund Hebert, who is a commentator on this book, says the meaning is not either that they should be given a trial appointment as deacon, but rather that the church should constantly be examining and testing the members of the congregation so that whenever the need for selecting deacons arises, they will know what members are qualified for appointment. And then it goes on and says, let them serve as deacons. Let them deek as deacons. It's the same word used twice in that little phrase, just a verbal form and a noun form. Let them serve as deacons. I remember in my experience as a pastor on several occasions, I would talk to somebody about, would you be willing to serve as a deacon? And I would get the answer, oh, no, I just want to serve. Now stop and think about that. I don't want a deek, I just want a deek, is what they're saying. The idea of service here is very, very significant. It's the whole point of this particular office. And they are allowed, should be allowed then to serve. There's no mention here of them being in a teaching position. That's the one significant difference between the first category, the elders. They need to be apt to teach. That's not repeated here with the deacons. But it doesn't mean that they can't teach or shouldn't teach. And again, look at other examples in the book of Acts, and you'll see that that's something that many of them did do. Now, not only should he be have these characteristics, qualities as a faithful man, the Bible speaks to him being also a family man. And in verses 11 and 12, it refers to his wife. Now, the question is, does it refer to his wife? And this is a rather big question. Depending on your English translation, it will say something like, the women must likewise be dignified. And the way that that word is translated is the big question here. The word itself is gynaikos, which is the common, ordinary, normal word for women, as opposed to men. It does not specifically refer to being a wife, someone who is married. But if you take a look at all the different, even English translations, you'll see that it has been commonly translated as wives. The King James, the NIV, the ESV all say their wives. Now there's another problem there. There's no pronoun here. There's no definite article here. It doesn't say the women. It certainly doesn't say their women or their wives. It just says women. So the question is, are we dealing with a third category here, deaconesses, or is this something else? Now, depending on your English translation, and this is exactly where the rub is on this whole question, you may conclude, well, it has to do with the deacons' wives. And that, to me, is a very good possibility there. Why does it say it for the deacons and not say it for the elders? You'd think, if anything, that would be a stronger case to be made. Whether it's elders or deacons, it is true that their wives are very much a part of their ministry. And however we conclude this question right here, it is a biblical emphasis that a wife can disqualify a man from service as elder or as deacon. If, as you see here, words like we have here, malicious gossips, temperate or being intemperate or unfaithful in all things, those would be qualities or characteristics that of a wife that would disqualify her husband in the ministry. The question still is, are these deaconesses, though? And you'll have to do some serious historical study to come to your own conclusion on this. Let me show you where my study has led me. First of all, there are many, many good, godly sources that say yes, that this is a separate category, deaconesses. And there are maybe not quite an equal, but an equally godly number of men who say no, it is not a separate category. Those who say yes, there's nothing in this office that would exclude a woman. It's strange that Paul would prescribe qualifications for deacons' wives, but not for elders' wives. And then the use of that word likewise again. So the deacons like the elders, and the women likewise should have these characteristics. Now, it doesn't have very many qualities. So those who go with a yes answer say the same things for deacons, also for deaconesses, with this addition. I tend to go the other direction, and I will tend to agree with those who say that this is not a separate office. The word exists, and it is used, the feminine form is used in one place in the scriptures. In the last chapter of Romans, when it describes Phoebe, it says she is a servant. Diakonos is the word there. Now, she serves, but it does not say that she was a deaconess. So how do you figure that one out? You've got to go back into early church history and try to track that down. And the fact is that there were no deaconesses until the 4th century. So 300s plus before you start to have deaconesses as an office in the church. So who or what was Phoebe in Acts 16? She was a servant in the church, and because she's a she, the female form, feminine form was used. So now you've got to go back to some of the early church fathers and see what they have to say about this person and what she did. And my conclusion is that she especially served in the case of widows in the church there in Rome. Paul, here in 1 Timothy, has a lot to say about widows and how the church should care for them and provide for their needs. How if they have family, the family has first responsibility. And if they have been widowed twice, or if they have had two husbands, then the church is not responsible to help, because now potentially has two families that should be taken care of. So there's some details about how a widow should be treated in a church. Now, much of that care is of a nature that another woman would be in a better position to help than a man. And that's the early church father's description of Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, that she helped in the service of the widows in that church in Rome. There's some other things that can be stated besides the Acts 16. You also have the word that's used here is women, not wives, and there's no pronoun, but it may have been considered a tendentious translation. Those that put in their wives or the word wives, but in fact it is a potential valid translation, and you've got the weight of several Bible translations that went that route. Some of them you just can't really argue too easily with them. King James, NIV, ESV. So you've got the oldest, a middle, and a most recent heavy-duty translations that say that. The same construction is used in verse 2 as of verse 12 in regard to the husband of one wife. And it's in the context of the elders being married once and the deacons also being married once. It's very odd, I would say, to be sandwiched in between the category of deacon as another office without having a separate category with more description. Verses 8 through 10 give general principles for all deacons. Verse 11, according to this theory, requires requirements for female deacons, and then verses 12 through 13, requirements for male deacons again. So I would conclude the following, that the office of deaconess is not at all certain in the New Testament church, but it is certain that women had this ministry. And it's been my experience that very few women really pursue this as I've got to have this office. I want the title. I want the job. But most women are happy to serve and willing to do that. And I can't think of anybody more dedicated to that kind of a service than the wives of the deacons. And I think for this reason, many of our English translations went that route. Still under this category, there's verse 12, a reference to the deacon's walk. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, one woman kind of man, as we saw also with the elders in the first seven verses, and good managers of their children and their own households. He manages his children and his household well. Again, very similar to that which is given for the elders. And again, a man's children can disqualify him from the job. Now, let's move to the third category. A deacon must be a God-favored man. In verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing. This man has a high standing in the church, a high standing in the community, someone who is above reproach. Notice he has served well, and the terminology that is used there has to do with household management. The high standing, this is the only place where this word is used in the New Testament. It has to do with a platform or a pedestal. Someone to step up. And the common history, the common practice, the common habit throughout centuries of church practice is you begin as a, quote, ordinary member. You achieve the level of being a servant, a deacon, and then if you qualify, you move on to being an elder. And that's a very reasonable way to understand this passage of Scripture. Now, there's lots of things that aren't addressed here, like how many, how long. The whole idea of having terms of service is something that has been debated also throughout church history. I know that as a pastor, we had a three-year term of service, and what happened then is after every 3 years, there were a whole bunch of new elections, which meant, and after two terms, you had to sit off the board. You couldn't come on. So that meant periodically we lost a lot of very, very important, significant, good leadership just because of our own rule. We ended up doing away with that category and saying you can serve multiple terms as long as you are willing and qualified, you can continue to serve. There's no limitation. The last part of verse 13 here speaks of great assurance, the great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That confidence has to do with boldness and openness. Thomas Constable says, Paul said nothing about the duties of deacons. This indicates that he did not associate specific tasks with the office. He seems to have intended that deacons should function as official servants of the church in whatever capacity the elders may see a need for them. They were, in effect, the elders' assistants. Both the oversight, elders, and the service, deacons, in the local church is to be accomplished by a plurality of leaders. There's no place for a pope. There's no place for an archdeacon. These are two categories. And folks, our church has had a different system for a long time. I believe that our system borders on being unbiblical. And this is something that needs to be addressed and needs to be addressed in the near future. As we call another pastor, we need to be able to have our own house in order before that happens. And this is a category that I think we really need to pay attention to. But I'd like to conclude with a little advertisement that was in Discipleship Journal a few years ago. Servant wanted. Someone to do undesirable work for the sake of the King of Kings. Applicant needs to know the love of Jesus personally and be able to demonstrate it to others. He must live daily in personal contact with the greatest servant of all in order to continue training. Work requires being on call at all hours to meet needs of family, friends, and even strangers. He must be willing to give up his rights. There's no payment in this life, but the retirement plan is out of this world. Previous experience not required, on-the-job training can begin today. Let me conclude in prayer. Father, thank you for, again and again, the clarity of Scripture on these matters. I pray that we would all be mindful of what the Scripture says in the decisions that we make, and that we would, both as individuals and as a church, seek with every ounce of our being to follow the pattern of Scripture. We pray for your guidance and wisdom and strength for the days ahead. In Jesus' name.